Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 to verse 29. No one can remain neutral or generally positive about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm always amazed when those that don't follow Jesus have anything positive at all to say about Jesus. They can only do so, I've come to conclude, because they haven't quite realized what it is that he's saying, what the nature of his claims are. Well, let's with reverence be quite frank about this. Jesus is either the most arrogant, self-opinionated, self-deluded fool, or else he is the Lord God who made the universe and governs history, before whom we have to stand on the last day. There's no possibility of neutrality towards a man like this. Do you remember David Icke? Do you remember him? Not everybody will, but if you do, it's interesting. There he was, a reasonably able football commentator. And then he suddenly announced that he was the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, and that salvation comes from wearing turquoise shell suits. Do you remember that? What did we make of this? Well, he was fairly thoroughly ridiculed by the media. And although he's become a popular New Age speaker, I think he gives a lecture once a month in the centre of London, and it's £50 a head to get in. So he's obviously, some people buy it. But he hasn't got much credibility in the eyes of most people. His claims were huge, and he was unable to substantiate these claims, and therefore we disregard him as a deluded, arrogant fool. Of course, if he were to be killed and he brought himself back to life after 3 days, we might all be a little more ready to don the turquoise shell suits and buy his books. Point is, we cannot remain neutral when we're confronted with such outlandish claims. Unless they can be substantiated, they are offensive and ridiculous. Jesus makes just these sort of claims for himself. He openly announced that he existed before the world was created, and that he'd been a personal friend of Moses and Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before he was born, that he governs the universe, that he's the most important person there could ever be, and that he has absolute power over life and death, heaven and hell. What would it sound like if someone walked into your office or your hall of residence and just announce this? Well, notice how he does it in verses 21 to 23 of the piece of scripture before us. Jesus assumes, if you notice, that everyone will have to answer to him on Judgment Day. In fact, he announces that the only important issue for any of us at the end of history is what he thinks about us. Nothing else will matter in the final judgment than whether Jesus of Nazareth knows us or not. He devoted his teaching to describing what he calls the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. This kingdom, as he describes it, is filled with those who accept everything that he says about himself and unquestioningly obey him. Jesus says that after Judgment Day, he will take over the whole universe, making it just like he wants it to be, as a place for him and the members of his kingdom to live forever. What do we make of this? How does Jesus of Nazareth sound to you when you hear what his claims are? He can hardly be politely applauded as a gentle moral teacher who wanted everyone to be more tolerant. His own personal claims are immovably intolerant. He dismisses easily, quite naturally, all other views as wrong and worthy of condemnation. So we must not, we cannot remain neutral to such scandalous claims. Jesus of Nazareth must be rejected as an arrogant fool, or believed and obeyed as he demands. He leaves us with no third option. He self-consciously boils everything in life down to just these two options. We either trust him as he presents himself, or we go our own way, whether we think of him ill or well, it doesn't matter, unless we accept him on his own terms, his own teaching, he regards us as an enemy of him. But whatever we decide, we must be sure of what we are doing. And he wants us to be sure. If we dismiss the claims of Jesus, we must be absolutely sure that he is wrong, because he warns us very clearly what is the consequence of ignoring him. And we'll see that in the passage before us. And he begins to do that in verse 13. He's finished the describing the characteristics of the members and the way they behave, the members of his kingdom, the characteristics of the members of his kingdom and how they behave. And now he's bringing this preaching to a clear challenge, because it's the end of the famous Sermon on the Mount, and it's the most sustained piece of teaching that Jesus ever gives, and it's been running now for 2.5 chapters, and we arrive at this point, and he's bringing the whole thing to a clear challenge, and he does it by issuing 4 warnings, and each warning is in the form of these 2 alternatives, 2 ways, 2 trees, 2 claims, 2 foundations. And each of these warnings divides the human race up according to their final destination, how they will end up on that final day, on Judgment Day. Now, he begins with a shockingly simple picture in verses 13 and 14. 2 doors or gates and 2 roads stretching away beyond these gates with 2 destinations. And we are told, he says, to enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13. Why? Because the wide gate and broad road lead to destruction. And most people end up taking that way. However, the small gate and narrow way lead to life, and only a few bother with it. Well, why? Why do so few go through the narrow gate, given that it leads to eternal life and avoids hell? You'd think it would be a very popular route. Perhaps we might think it's because it must be very difficult to open this gate. Must be. And only those with the strongest willpower or the most fanatical religious commitment can possibly force it open. And it's a lifelong task to force it open. It must be that. But no, it isn't that at all. Jesus has just explained, if you notice, in verses 7 to 11 of this chapter, that a person need only knock and the Father will open the door for them and let them in. Jesus explains that God the Father is not some kind of devious, mean-spirited trickster, but that he's more generous and open-hearted than we can ever imagine. If we ask him to let us into his kingdom, he won't give us something unhelpful that we don't want. He'll simply give us what we ask, as easy as that. Now, although the wide gate that leads to destruction is wide and can accommodate crowds of people pushing through it along the broad way, yet the narrow gate takes people one at a time. One commentator says it's maybe the turnstile that leads to life. That is, we cannot enter into Jesus' kingdom in a crowd. Rather, he wants to deal with each applicant on an individual basis, because membership of his kingdom, as we'll see, is all about a personal relationship of love and trust with the living God. Well, with this in mind, Jesus warns us to watch out. That's the next thing he does from verse 15. To watch out for false prophets, false teachers, because they'll seem to be very nice and super spiritual, yet in reality they are deadly. As deadly and merciless as a ferocious wolf in a flock of sheep. These false teachers claim to speak for Christ or to represent the teaching of the Bible, but they do not point people to Christ, to the narrow gate into life. Of course, they might be delightful people, friendly and pleasant, and they might believe their ideas are very plausible and helpful. They might put them across convincingly. But because they are obscuring people from getting to the narrow gate that leads to life, they are hateful, the cruel, merciless, ferocious, deadly. Jesus rejects, in fact, all alternative teachers because he claims to be the Lord God, who alone knows what's going on and how dangerous a predicament the human race is in. Now, the false prophet occurs throughout the Bible, the idea of a person who is a false prophet, who teaches differently than God has said. And the dominant feature of the false prophet throughout the Bible is that they teach that things are not as bad as the Bible says, as the Lord diagnoses. Now, the Lord's diagnosis is quite severe. If you notice in verse 11 of this chapter of Matthew, Jesus describes us all as evil. And then in verse 13, he's told us that most people will end up in hell. And in verse 19, he will warn us that everybody who doesn't produce the kind of life that he's looking for, they'll be thrown into the fire. Now, typically, the false prophet reassures us that things aren't so bad, that the amazing love and generosity of God mean that in the end, he won't have the heart to condemn anyone to hell. That in spite of his demands for perfection, he will ultimately be satisfied with the best we can do. Now, Jesus, who claims to be the Lord God of Judgment Day, wants us to know he has got the heart for it, and he will do it. And that's what he does right now. He doesn't want us to be going under any illusions that this isn't what's going to happen. He's saying, it is going to happen. I will reject, I will condemn anyone who ignores me. So it's very important that we do not listen to the false prophets. But how can we recognize these false prophets? Well, Jesus in verse 16 gives us a simple test. By their fruit, you will recognize them. A good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, he says. Now, so what's the fruit? Just what is the good fruit that the gardener is looking for? Now, we can be clear about this. We don't need to guess, because John the Baptist, who was a prophet sent especially to prepare for the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, God sent this one man, John the Baptist, to get the nation of Israel ready for Jesus of Nazareth. He tells us specifically what the fruit that Jesus is looking for is. And if you just flip back a page or two to Matthew chapter 3 on page 967, we'll see this, where John the Baptist is preaching a sermon to get the nation ready for Jesus, because Jesus is just about to start his ministry. And John the Baptist preaches this sermon. If you look on Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abram as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a frightening description of Jesus that John the Baptist provides as he prepares people for Jesus. Yet it's clear what kind of fruit he is looking for. As he comes with the axe in his hand, ready for judgment, it's very clear the fruit that he's looking for. Fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit that shows that a person is turning from themselves, their own sin, their own wickedness, and turning to him, to Christ. That's what repentance is, turning away from self-assurance and your sin and everything that we are naturally, and turning to him in faith and trust. That's what repentance is, and he wants to see that. John the Baptist warns that Jesus will lay an axe to anyone who doesn't produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and they'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, Jesus confirms John's fearsome warning that he'd given perhaps a few months earlier. And he says, yes, it's quite true what John the Baptist said. I will condemn all those who refuse to bear the fruit of repentance. He confirms what John had said was true of him. He's saying, I do wield this axe, and I will use it come the judgment day. Now, we do not earn our way into the kingdom of Jesus through our own good works by going on some sort of moral crusade. No, that's not the fruit he's looking for. The fruit he is looking for is evidence that we understand how bad we are. And we call out to him for forgiveness and cleansing. He knows that we have corrupt hearts that are full of selfishness and pride. He's made that clear, as we saw in verse 11 of this very chapter. He knows that we cannot naturally, in our own capacity, behave in the way he's been describing as the life of the kingdom. If you remember in chapter 5 and verse 22, he says that if we call a person a fool, we are in danger of hell. Or in chapter 5 and verse 27, if we even think a lustful thought, we are revealed as sinful in God's eyes. And his harshest challenge of all, of course, comes at the end of chapter 5, when he says that we have to be as perfect as God the Father. Now, anyone who can read this teaching of Jesus and seriously imagine that they are up to the mark, they're just not being honest to themselves or to God or to others. It's just not honest. Now, he began the whole Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of chapter 5 by describing the characteristics of a person who's a member of his kingdom. And what does he say? Is the member of his kingdom a person who's perfect, who's never done anything wrong? No, it's the very opposite. He says that the ones who have God's favor are the ones who know that they are bad, who know that their heart produces nothing that is up to God's standard. The ones who are blessed by God are the ones who grieve over what they have done wrong, who don't want others to think of them as good, when the truth is none of us can live for 10 minutes in the way that Jesus lived every day, all day, for his whole life. Now, God welcomes those who hunger and thirst for him to give them his own purity and righteousness. These are the characteristics of the members of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus sets out right at the beginning. So, we recognize the false teachers and the false prophets because they do not produce that kind of a life. Their life isn't marked that way with fruit fit for repentance. They're relatively content with themselves as they are, and they don't see the need for all this repentance and grieving over sin. They lead us to believe that we will be okay so long as we do our best, because our best, so they imagine, is more than good enough for God. Do we ever analyze the underlying philosophy of TV programs or films? Do you ever do that? Well, think about the Walt Disney films. They all preach the same basic message. And it's the same message that shows like Oprah and Esther and all that. They all preach a similar message. And it's this: you should believe in yourself. Look inside yourself to find the real you and trust in that. Only if you're true to yourself can you be happy. In Walt Disney, a character who looks inside always discovers that they're actually really good deep down. And on Oprah or similar shows, a person is saved if they will just unleash all the emotion and denial that they've locked up to let their real self out. Then, if they listen to the inner voice, all will be well. Now, these are classic examples of false prophets of our own day. They look really nice and balanced, but actually drive us away from the only one who can deal with our real need. They prevent us facing up to what's the real need. Self-reliance sounds noble, but as far as God is concerned, it is firmly on the broad way through the wide gate. So it's clear that we must do business with Jesus of Nazareth if we're to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if we are to gain acceptance with God on the final day. Jesus is the key to life, the universe, and everything. However, Jesus wants us to be crystal clear what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven through him. Millions of people in Britain today think that they have taken Jesus seriously, yet have by no means become members of his kingdom. They're lost in religious hypocrisy. Jesus was well aware that so many would deceive themselves as to their true standing before God. So he focuses on those who call themselves Christian, yet have not entered through the narrow gate. You notice that's the very next thing he does from verse 21. Jesus makes it clear that one day he will return to the world and will resurrect everybody who has ever lived to stand before him so that he may stand in judgment on them. He lets us know in advance that there will be many people who will be shocked to discover that they have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And they'll offer two defenses, basically. That they called him Lord, and that they performed amazing spiritual accomplishments for him. Now, there's plenty of people who'll recite the creed in a Sunday service this morning, and they may have all kinds of formal attachment to the Christian church. But Jesus says, not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do, he says, the will of the Father will be accepted before him. Well, what is the will of the Father? What does the Father want from us? Well, it's in the most famous verse in the whole Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. The most famous verse tells us the will of the Father, that we believe in the one he has sent. So that's simple. That's the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father has nothing to do with great spiritual accomplishments or profound spiritual experiences. Many will come to Jesus and claim to have done all kinds of things. They'll have given prophecies. They'll have driven out demons. They'll have performed all kinds of miracles. And we might well be mesmerized by a person who could do all these things. And I always feel a little intimidated when I hear the incredible spiritual experiences that people claim to have had. But Jesus is warning us that these things are not the key to entering into life. In verse 23, doesn't he? He says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. It is here, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus summarizes the heart of the issue more simply and bluntly than anywhere else. The gospel is all about knowing Jesus. Not in some theoretical sense, but in terms of a personal relationship in which we love and trust him unconditionally, now and forever. So he ends his teaching with a simple picture. Two houses have been built. This is from verse 24. Two houses have been built, one on sand and one on rock. The storm arrives and destroys the house built on sand, but the house built on the rock is able to weather even the ferocity of rain, wind, and floods. Jesus says that if we hear all this teaching and act on it, then we are wise. He is the one we must face at the end of life. Only he knows what's really going on in life, where we've come from, where we're going, what God is like, how it's going to be. All other religious teaching is just human speculation. It's guesswork. But here we have Jesus, God the Son, the one for whom and by whom the whole universe was made. And he has lived among us and explained to us exactly what life is all about. There can be no firmer foundation for life than this. Yes, the storm is coming, not only in the final judgment, but also in the rough weather that we face now in this life. We've all got some kind of foundation. We've all built upon certain assumptions and beliefs. But can they withstand even the rough times of this life, let alone the fearful day of God? And that's the picture Jesus leaves us with. The Bible frequently describes Jesus as the rock, the only foundation that we can build upon. That's the image that he wants firmly planted in our minds as he ends what is the greatest teaching that the world has ever heard. Jesus does not want anyone to miss out on his kingdom, and he doesn't want anyone to face the coming storm without him. Notice at the end of chapter 7, when he's finished, the crowds were amazed at his authority. He didn't pass on mere opinions and second-hand teaching like their religious leaders did. No, Jesus could tell them the way it is on his own authority, and they sensed this, that he was for real. But as we conclude, notice the very first thing that Jesus does when he's finished this sermon, if you look at chapter 8. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. So as these large crowds amazed at his authority, they follow him down the mountainside, and what he does is he enacts all that he has been saying. He just shows them a visual example of what he's just been saying. That simple little miracle for this one man was a powerful presentation of what Jesus had just preached at such length. We are all spiritually unclean and condemned before God. None of our actions, even our most pious ones, perhaps particularly our most pious ones, match up to God's character. Yet we need only kneel before Jesus, trusting that he is able to deal with our condition and ask him to set us right. Maybe that leper had overheard Jesus' teachings, maybe from a distance, because the crowds wouldn't want him near. And because his leprosy kept him excluded from the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem. And that's because God had explained that skin diseases were a kind of visual aid to show how our spiritual corruption separates us from God. And yet this leper, he's heard what Jesus had to say, and he must have thought to himself, "I will put this teaching into practice. This Jesus of Nazareth sounds as if he knows what's true, and I'm going to see if he can deliver the goods." So he kneels before Jesus and simply says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You are the Lord of all. You alone can deal with me as I really am." And Jesus was willing, as he always is when anyone approaches him like that. And he makes the man clean immediately with a simple touch. Well, we have heard the claims of Jesus this morning, but unlike the David Icke's of this world, Jesus follows up his teaching, and we can see them recorded in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, and I invite you to read those today or this week and think about what he does, because he follows up that sermon with an amazing collection of demonstrations of his authority. He has power over all diseases. He commands nature itself. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. But we haven't got time to examine all these events together this morning. However, if we've not knelt before Jesus and asked him to make us clean, it's imperative that we do not ignore what we have heard this morning. We have a course beginning here at All Souls called Christianity Explained, which sets out who Jesus Christ is and what he actually did and said. And there's these cards, and you could fill that in and tick the box and say, "Yes, I'd like to know more about Christianity Explained." Please, if you intend to dismiss Jesus, you must be sure that he is wrong. You must make that absolutely clear in your mind that he's wrong. You owe it to yourself to spend a few weeks investigating what he actually had to say for himself. The Lord of creation has visited us, and told us the way it is. Even though we've lived in ignorance of him and we've lived according to our own ideas, yet he's given us the true foundation of himself and his teaching upon which to build, not just so that we can cope with the storms of this life, but so that we can face the mighty day of judgment when all that is hidden will be revealed and all that can be shaken will be destroyed. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the worship, and all our faithful love, now and forever. Amen.